If you have your Bibles, turn to John 3, chapter 3 of the Gospel of John. Very familiar passage of Scripture. I'm sure you're all familiar with this. If you're saved, you're familiar with this passage of Scripture. And the last time I spoke, which was about a month ago, I spoke on John 2, verses 12 through 25, and that was the cleansing of the temple. I don't know how many of you were awake, but you would if you were awake, you'd remember this. If you were sleeping, you're probably not going to remember it. And if you remember, I said the cleansing of the temple links with the previous text, the call of the first disciples in chapter 1, and the turning of water into wine, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And I stated that it was vital to keep the story of Cana in mind when we turn to Jesus' cleansing of the temple, because we see the same themes that occur in the wedding of Cana occur in the cleansing of the temple. And that's the way John writes it. It's like one big link. And these same things, that there were purification, the water in the jars used for the ceremonial washing couldn't purify, but the new wine of the gospel of Christ can truly purify. That was in the wedding of Cana when he turned the water into wine. They used to use the jars and filled them with water, and they used them for ceremonial cleansing. They used to wash their hands before they ate. And then when you come to the temple, the cleansing of the temple, Jesus purified the temple. He purified it from irreverency and drove out the ones who sold the animals for sacrifice and the money exchanges. And he was standing in the temple saying, I am the final sacrifice now. I am the new temple now. And he cleansed it from all its irreverent worship. Another theme that runs through these things is Jesus is the promised Messiah. And that's a theme that runs through John's Gospel, period. That he is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And also replacement and fulfillment. That Jesus replaced the old and fulfilled it with the new. So we see these themes running through the wedding at Cana and the cleansing of the temple. And here in chapter 3, there's another link. Jesus gives us another glimpse. I should say John gives us another glimpse of Jesus and his mission. John 1:4, Jesus said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus does not merely replace religious institutions. No, he gives new life, transforming life, hope and renewal to people. That was his mission. Jesus was not at all interested at all in religion as usual. No, he gave something new. He did away with the usual. And once again, the two incidents recorded in John 2 clarified the terms of Jesus' relationship to Israel's religious heritage. He brings the wine of the kingdom to the water of Judaism. That was in the wedding at Cana. And he reestablishes and renews worship, the cleansing of the temple. And now, in this next section, Jesus begins extended conversations with people to introduce them to something brand new, life in him. First, which we're going to look at tonight, and Paul, we're going to see one of Israel's leaders, Nicodemus. Then if you go to chapter 4, he has a conversation with a Samaritan woman. And then in chapter 4 also, a Gentile man. And then in chapter 5, he converses with a crippled man. He shows all of them. They're all different walks of life. I bring something new to you. Not like dried out, watered down Judaism. I have something brand spanking new. Now before we get into the first discourse with Nicodemus, we should take notice of the two verses before his conversation. That helps us to put everything in its perspective. But I think we should read the text first. Let's read John 3, verses 1 through 8. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you are doing unless God is with them. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So his first conversation is with Nicodemus. And once again, let's go back a few verses. Let's look at John 23, verses 24 and 25. After the cleansing of the temple, the people were following Jesus and saw more miraculous signs that he did. And this is what he said. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about men. Man. For he himself knew what was in a man. You know what? I need to go to verse 23. I'm sorry. Verse 23 to 25. Can we get to that? "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." And then it said, "But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in a man." So while Jesus was in Jerusalem after the wedding, Jesus knew many people were watching him. He knew that. They saw the signs and many believed in him. But their belief, as I said the last time when I spoke about the cleansing of the temple, was a superficial and a heart belief. Not a heart belief. It was a superficial intellectual belief. They believed in the sign. Their faith was based in the sign, not in Christ. And the Greek sets up the present story of Nicodemus very nicely. Verse 25 again, it says, "For he himself knew what was in man." The Greek word for man is anthropos. And we begin chapter 3, verse 1 with, "Now there was a anthropos." There was a man. And he says in verse 2, Nicodemus says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." See, the people in the previous verses believed the signs, not Jesus. And Jesus did not trust anyone. And now Nicodemus speaks of Jesus' signs. So in chapter 2, man believed because of signs, not Jesus. And now in chapter 3, a man who also witnessed signs comes to Jesus. You see the connection there? Nicodemus may be representative of the people in chapter 2 who are a class of superficial believers. Superficial believers are people that may go to an altar call. They may profess Jesus, but in their heart of hearts, they really have never been transformed. They've never been regenerated. They've never been born again. It's just an intellectual ascent towards the Savior. Now, we are going to talk about the true born-again experience and what it is. What is a true born-again experience? I was born again around 1977, 1978 period. Quite frankly, I don't remember which year it was. I just know it was around September. And at that time, the born-again term became very, very popular. That's when the charismatic movement was going wild. And I'm not saying anything negative about the charismatic movement, because I myself got saved at a charismatic movement. However, a lot of false things arose from that. And I was a brand new Christian. Every time I heard someone was born again, I was very thrilled. I mean, I was, wow, that person is born again? And I have to be honest, it doesn't really thrill me anymore when I hear someone is born again, and I'll explain, and I think you'll understand when I explain why. Larry Flint. You ever hear of Larry Flint? He was a publisher of the pornographic magazine Hustler. He proclaimed at that time, I think it was back in the early 80s or late 70s, he proclaimed to be born again. And Flint continued to publish his magazine, preaching his own version of the situation ethic. If it's love, it cannot be wrong. He calls it clean sex. That's what Larry Flint did. Then there was a young woman who claimed she was stripping for Jesus. I remember that very clearly. Her rationale is that since she has been born again, she has realized that the Lord has given her a beautiful body, and this is the best way to use her gift. So she was called the born-again stripper. She should have kept her clothes on and kept her life, her body for her husband. That's what she should have done. Jim Jones claimed to be born again many times, and yet he led approximately 900 people to their death. The January 21st, 1980 issue of Forbes magazine carried a feature article entitled Born Again Companies, describing businesses that were experiencing new prosperity. You see, born again was used in every way you can imagine. The LA Times also printed an article on the sport page captioned The Stealer Who Was Born Again, about a player who made a comeback. And the examples go on and on and on. So as you can see, the term born again has become so abused. When people hear of a person being born again, it many times has a negative connotation. I remember when I was born again, and when I first came to Christ, I called my friend. I was explaining that to him. And he had no problem with me, but he had a problem with his friend at work that was saying he was born again, but was not living the life. So he couldn't believe it. He rejected everything I said. I personally don't say I'm born again, even though I am born again. I just simply say I'm a Christian now. And if they ask, are you one of those born again people, I will acknowledge it, because I am born again. I have been born again. I'll say, yes, I'm born again, and hopefully share my faith with them. Unfortunately, one of the greatest of all biblical terms has been stolen, emptied of its meaning, and dragged through the mire so that today born again can mean almost anything and nothing or nothing. Let's try to recapture the meaning in its fullness today with John 3. Here in this text, our Lord has a conversation with a prominent Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus. And here we find the essentials, the non-negotiables, and the true meaning of the born-again experience. And even though Jesus didn't trust himself to anyone, he begins to show people, starting with Nicodemus, remember I said, then he talked to the Samaritan woman, then the Gentile official, and then the crippled man. He began these conversations with them to show them that he is the new wine of Israel. He is the new thing that's going to happen in Israel, the new gospel. And so he starts with Nicodemus, and he knew what was going on in their lives. Why? Because he was God. He was omniscient. Omniscience means that he was all-knowing. And the first thing that happens, we see here in this text, is the inquiry. Nicodemus comes to him and begins to inquire. So chapter 3 begins with an encounter with Nicodemus. And verse 1 gives us a brief introduction of this man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. It says he was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus was a man of high authority in the religious leadership of Israel. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, Sanhedrin, they were a ruling body of Jewish people, which consisted of 71 members. And not all Pharisees were elevated to the membership in the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was similar or equivalent to the senators of the United States government of our day. Nicodemus was a religious leader. He was a skilled theologian. He understood the Old Testament, or at least was supposed to understand the Old Testament. And Jesus rebuked him in chapter 3, verse 10. He said to him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? And he called him, he didn't call Nicodemus a teacher. He said, you are the teacher of Israel, showing that he was a prominent man in Israel. There was only about 6,000 Pharisees in Israel at that time. Yet he did not understand what Jesus was teaching him. He should have understood what Christ taught from his own study of the Old Testament. He should have understood that. What did Jesus tell the Jews in John chapter 5, verse 39? Do we have that? John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness of me. He said you search the scriptures because you think that you have eternal life. But they speak about me, Jesus said. So this prominent Jewish leader, filled with the Old Testament knowledge, comes to Jesus at night. We really don't know why he came to Jesus at night. There could have been a number of reasons why he came. Maybe he was too busy during the day. Maybe he was embarrassed to be seen publicly with Christ. Or the darkness would enable him to have a secret meeting so he could interrogate Jesus in private. We don't know. The text doesn't say, so we could just assume. But I think it's important. The important thing is that he came to Jesus, though coming to Jesus doesn't necessarily bring salvation. We see that the rich young ruler in Luke 18, he came to Jesus, but because he had many riches, and when Jesus told him, sell everything you have and come follow me, he walked away sad. He walked away continuing in darkness. He walked away without salvation. However, you come to Jesus, it is a beginning. And Nicodemus at this point, it was a beginning for him. He's a man of darkness, but steps into the light to inquire about spiritual truths from Jesus. He amazingly dresses Jesus with an equal, well-respected title. He calls him Rabbi. Even though Jesus, not like the other Pharisee, they had all these credentials. Jesus wasn't at the school of Gamaliel. He didn't go to the rabbi school. He didn't do anything like that. But yet, Nicodemus respected him. Nicodemus and others like him accepted that Jesus had come from God as a teacher. They knew something about Jesus. What is it they knew? They knew he was a bona fide teacher come from Jehovah God, because no one could do the signs you do unless God is with them. They knew the signs and miracles Christ did were genuine. They weren't lying wonders. They weren't lying wonders that Satan performs, that we see in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 and Mark 13:22. And because he knew Jesus was a teacher and did genuine signs, we must at least on this part, just on this part, grant that Nicodemus was right theologically and sound in his thinking. However, Jesus gives him a totally unexpected response. And we see the answer to his unasked question. You see, he said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher to come from God, because no one could do the signs unless God is with them. And Jesus totally, almost ignores what he said. He gives him an unexpected response. In verse 3, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, even though Nicodemus seemed to be right about Jesus being a teacher from God and doing authentic signs, Jesus was not interested in divine authentication of signs which resulted in superficial faith. He wasn't interested in that. Instead, Jesus went straight to the real issue, the transformation of Nicodemus' heart. That was what was at stake here. The new birth. Jesus answered his unasked question. His response is unexpected. Unless one, anyone, any person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless, he says unless. That shows there is a necessary condition here. Something has to happen before a desired consequence would happen. Nicodemus, before you can see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Another translation says, you must be born from above. Jesus acknowledged that everyone is born first physically. But in addition to our natural birth, something more must happen before we can see the kingdom of God. And that is the new birth. We must have a supernatural birth. Nicodemus, in order for you to participate in the kingdom, you must be born above, supernaturally. And Nicodemus, this is something you can't do. This is something no man or no woman can do. Let's look. John's gospel is highly theological. And I really like to get into the term born again. So I want to define what born again is. What exactly is this new birth? Born again is also called regeneration. Now, if any of you took the doctrine class, you know what regeneration is all about. Regeneration is the act of God by which he imparts eternal life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Regeneration is solely by the will of God, not by man. Man plays no part in being born again. No part. John says in the very beginning of his gospel, in the first chapter, in the 12th verse and the 13th verse, he says this: "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born of God, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So though people cannot be saved until they receive and believe in Jesus Christ, salvation is nonetheless a sovereign work of Almighty God on the dead and blind sinner. John is simply saying this, that no one would come to believe and receive in Christ unless he gave them the right to become the children of God. They wouldn't have the ability to do that. They are saved entirely by grace through faith, and that is not of themselves. It is purely a gift from God. It's Ephesians 2:8. We do have an active role in conversion. Conversion is not regeneration. Conversion is when we repent and trust in the Lord. We do have an active role in that. We have an active role in sanctification, when we are made more and more free from sin and more like Christ in our actual lives. We have an active role in perseverance, where we are kept by God's power. And as Christians, we will persevere until the end of our lives. We have active roles in that. However, regeneration, or being born again, is a total sovereign work of God. We do not choose to be physically made alive. We do not choose to be born again. Now, I know some have a problem with that, but this is what the Scriptures teach. It is a fact, because we have been born again. Now get this. Because we have been born again, we have an active role in conversion, an active role in sanctification, an active role in perseverance. In other words, regeneration, or being born again, comes before conversion. Some evangelicals understand that if you believe in Christ as your Savior, then after you believe, you will be born again. But the Scriptures do not teach that. Jesus said, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. We enter the kingdom when we become Christians at conversion, but we have to be born again first. In other words, Christ has to come and do something in our lives. He has to change our hearts. Otherwise, we would never, ever come to Christ. And he said we have to be born of the Spirit before we can do that. Our inability to come to Jesus on our own without the initial work of God within us is seen in other parts of Scripture. Turn with me to John 6, verse 44. Jesus said, when he was talking to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, he said, don't grumble amongst yourselves. He said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And I will raise them up on the last day. And then in John 6:65, he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. I love the gospel, the Acts of the Apostles, when Luke says of Lydia in Acts 16:14, he says this, and I love this part of Scripture. He says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. The full verse says, the Lord opened Lydia's heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Isn't that great? The Lord opens the heart. The Lord opened my heart. The Lord opened Paul the Apostle's heart, who wrote most of the New Testament. Do you know what Paul was doing? He was on his way to kill Christians. Next thing you knew, he was saved. How did that happen? Was he on his way and say, you know, maybe Jesus is the Christ? No, he was on his way to murder Christians. And the Lord opened his heart. So first, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Then she was able to pay attention to Paul's preaching and respond in faith. That's the order of salvation. By contrast, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is, get this, he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And in Romans 3:11, Paul told the church in Rome, no one understands, no one seeks for God. In other words, before God imparts life to our souls, our spirits, we are dead spiritually. Ephesians 2:1, Paul makes this point to the saints in Ephesus. He tells them, and you were dead. Is dead mean half alive? No, it means dead, lifeless. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And a dead man cannot make himself alive. If you saw someone dead drown in a pool, is he able to get himself out? No, he's dead. It's over. The cops will come and do what they have to do. He's dead. He's finished. But Paul goes on to say in verses 4 and 5 in Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There was nothing good in humanity, in a person, that God should desire us. It's called the doctrine of total depravity. All of our being is wretched and depraved because of our sinful nature and we have adopted from Adam. I love Martin Luther. He has a book out a long time ago, obviously. Bondage of the Will. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, their wills were affected too. That's why the scriptures teach us no one seeks God, not even one, because our wills are affected. Our wills are against God until God comes and does something. You see, in heaven, you'll never be able to say, well, God, I chose you. No, God says, I chose you. We need more than a facelift. We need a total transformation. We need to be born again. Jesus was driving at something that Nicodemus didn't understand, a complete renewal of the whole person. John Calvin, one of the greatest theological minds in the 1500s, said, by the word born again, he means not the amendment of a part, but the renewal of the whole nature. Hence, it follows that there is nothing in us that is not defective. Richard Lenski, a Lutheran scholar and author, writes this, and I think this guy really nailed it. Jesus' words regarding new birth shatters once for all every supposed excellence of man's attainment, all merit of human deeds, all prerogatives of natural birth or station. Spiritual birth is something one undergoes, not something he produces. As our efforts had nothing to do with our natural conception and birth, so in an analogous way, but on a far higher plane, regeneration is not a work of ours. What a blow for Nicodemus. His being a Jew gave him no part in the kingdom. His being a Pharisee esteemed him holier than other people, availed him nothing. His membership in the Sanhedrin and his fame as one of its scribes went for naught. This rabbi from Galilee calmly tells him that he is not yet in the kingdom, all on which he had built his hopes throughout a long, arduous life. He has sank into ruin and became a little worthless heap of ashes. Thank you, Richard Lenski, because he nailed it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, probably the greatest preacher England ever heard, said, and you've heard Brian and I say this before, I am bound by the doctrine of total depravity of the human heart, because I find myself depraved in heart and have daily proofs that in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. And he also said he never knew one who could put his hand on his heart. This is Spurgeon said this. He never knew one person who could put his hand on his heart and say, I believe in Jesus without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. No. You would never believe in Christ. I would never believe in Christ. I would never be standing here today if the Holy Spirit didn't do something transforming in my life. This church wouldn't be in existence, Sonship anyway, because Brian had the vision, because Brian was born again, and this church wouldn't be unless God did a work in Pastor Brian's heart. I thought I'd throw that in for free. Romans 7:18. Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in my flesh." So I think Calvin, Lenski, Spurgeon have good company. Paul the Apostle, who said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "I know nothing dwells good in my flesh." You see, unless God does a supernatural work of grace, and it is a work of grace called regeneration, making us born again, it gives us life to lifeless spirits. We would never respond in faith when we hear the gospel. Never. Does salvation belong to man? Does man choose God in Christ? Or does salvation belong to God? And does Christ choose us? I love in Revelation 7:10, in heaven the redeemed saints are worshiping God, and they cry out and they say this: salvation belongs to the Lord. They understood that salvation and all of its components come solely from God and God alone. When Christ was speaking to his disciples in John 15:16, he said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, and fruit that will last." When Israel, who was chosen by God, polluted the land with their sinful deeds and brought dishonor to God's name, and what did God do to them? He sent them into exile. He said that the northern kingdom was captured by Assyria, the southern kingdom was captured by Babylon. But to vindicate himself and restore his reputation among the nations, because the nations were blaspheming God because of Israel's sin, so God was going to vindicate himself and restore his reputation, the Lord would restore the exiles to the land. He would restore them not because of their goodness, because they were sinful as sinful could be, but because of God's honor, glory, and reputation. He is not going to gather his people and cleanse them. He is now going to get his people back and cleanse them from idolatry. Now listen to this passage in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 36:25-27. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." So God is going to work a miracle of his grace. He will change Israel's heart from stone to flesh, from hardness to softness, from death to life. The law, which was engraved by the finger of God on stone tablets, the Ten Commandments, which was external, that they failed over and over again to keep them, and so do we, by the way, will now be planted and written on the hearts of God's people. This is called the New Covenant, which Jeremiah spoke about and now is characterized by Ezekiel. This is not only for Israel, but Gentiles as well. The New Testament concept of redemption came out of the Old Testament. These similarities exist because what God wants to do for Israel is what he wants to do for everyone. But as Ezekiel says, and I want you to get this again, he says, "I'm going to give you the new heart. You're not going to give yourself the new heart. Your heart is corrupt. I'm going to put a new spirit within you." They weren't asking for it. God is going to do this. "And I'm going to remove the heart of stone and your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'm going to put my spirit within you." And listen to this. "I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways." Philippians 2 says, my mind just went blank. Right. Oh, my mind just went whoosh. That's called, what is that called? A senior moment? I'm getting there, you know? I'm getting there. I'll get it. Work out your salvation with fear. It came back to me. How about that? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is who? God is work within you. God is at work within you to what? To will and to do of His good pleasure. So it's God that actually works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. So it's a work exclusively by God and to whom God chooses. Nicodemus should have understood this, being Israel's teacher, but failed to grasp the term being born again. So there's a misunderstanding. Let's read John 3, the verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he re-enter the second time into his mother's womb?" Jesus' statement was so shocking to Nicodemus that his response was evidence that he, at this point, was outside the kingdom of God. Nicodemus was a very highly educated Pharisee, as I said before, and yet he could not understand that Jesus was not speaking of a physical birth to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, the devout and well-taught Jews anticipated the arrival of the kingdom. But at the end of the age, Jesus said, if you're born again, you'll enter the kingdom of heaven. They couldn't understand that, because they thought the kingdom was coming at the end of the age, at the end of history. So Jesus' message took the Jews like Nicodemus completely by surprise. That's why he was like shocked when he said that you must be born again. They thought that their place in the coming kingdom was assured by virtue of their race and because of circumcision. Jesus completely overturns the tables of their understanding. Completely. Do you want to enter God's kingdom? That celestial city, he says? You must be born again first. You see, the kingdom must first come into you. Jesus said in Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is within you. This speaks of where Christ rules our hearts. He's not talking about a physical kingdom. He's talking about where Christ rules in our hearts. It speaks of God's rulership mediated through who? Through the Son. But this can only happen to those who have been born again, regenerated, made new. Then at the end of the age, all of those who have been made new through the new birth will enter the eternal kingdom. Revelation 20 and 21. If you have time, go read that. But now it is in the hearts of God's people, His elect, those He regenerated. So because he did not understand this born-again experience, Jesus now has to give him a detailed explanation. Now before you and I, who have been born again, criticize Nicodemus for not understanding being born again, I think we can all, to some degree or another, admit we don't fully understand the new birth. Dr. R.C. Sproul said concerning this text, when he was a new Christian, he could not understand why Nicodemus didn't understand this text. He said he knew exactly what Jesus meant because that's what happened to him. Until he went to college and took a course on the Gospel of John. And at the end of the course, the professor gave him a C. Then he realized he really didn't really understand what Jesus was talking about. He says he still struggles with John 3 because there's so much to be found in it. And by the way, I set out to do 21 verses today. I'm only getting through 4. There is so much. And the next few verses are even more profound. R.C. Sproul says he now believes it is one of the most difficult texts in all of the New Testament to deal with adequately. And the next section, as I said, 5 to 8, is one of the New Testament texts that need time to expound on. So because there are so many difficulties in this next section, which unfortunately we don't have time to get into, the next time I speak, we'll try to understand this text by the grace of God. In the meantime, we have enough here for us, what I spoke about tonight in the first four verses, to contemplate the shock that Jesus gave to Nicodemus, which is just as shocking today to people. In the 21st century, it's just as shocking, but it's just as relevant. The shock is that there is an absolute requirement that must be met if a person is to enter God's kingdom. This is the requirement. It was not only for Israel, that requirement was not only for Nicodemus, but for anyone who wants salvation. That is, a person must be changed by God. The disposition of his or her heart, which by nature does not want to do God's will, must be altered by the Holy Spirit. We run from God. We naturally run from God. Or we may think we love God in Christ, but the truth is, unless one is regenerated, the God we love is one made up in our own minds. We're not pursuing the biblical Christ if we have not been born again. If you, in your heart tonight, have any affection for Jesus at all, it is because God, the Holy Spirit, put it there. He put it there because of His mercy, because of His sweetness, because of His great love for us. He took our dead spirits and raised us to life. And now we are alive to the things of God in Christ, and we will rejoice one day in His kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, God, that salvation truly belongs to You, and it is not a work of man. For if it was the work of man, we would destroy it. We would mock it. We would distort it. And it wouldn't look like salvation at all. So we thank You, Father, that salvation is a complete and whole work from You. We thank You, God, that You took our dead spirits and made them alive in Christ. And now we have been born again. Not of perishable seed, but imperishable seed. We have been born again, and no one can now snatch us out of the enemy's hands. We thank You that we are eternally Yours, and You will raise us up at the last day. So we thank You, God, for this message in John 3. And God, I pray, of course, if anyone here does not know You, God, that You would make them alive in Christ. In Christ's precious name.